Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to Matthew chapter 5, the book of Matthew chapter 5, where we have endeavored to continue this series on the great Sermon on the Mount. A great, wonderful study that this has been, and a topic that we have titled Jesus on the Law. Jesus on the Law, found in that great Sermon on the Mount, beginning with Matthew chapter 5. We find ourselves once again in this glorious study where we again put into practice what our Lord even said and even quoted from the Old Testament, taken from Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, seen for us in the New Testament, in the Second Testament, Matthew 4 verse 4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. I trust that you are feeding your stomach and filling your body with God's word, as Ezekiel 3:3 speaks of, and that it has become sweet to your taste, sweeter than what? Sweeter to you, to your mouth, than honey. What we have been feeding upon is truly wonderful. And just as a recap, and this might help to those who have not been in our midst and through this series, in verses 3 through 12, our Lord taught about kingdom character, character that's found on the inside, not as what you see on the outside, but what you see on the inside that eventually finds itself away on the outside. But it's all on the heart. It's all about the heart issue. And that's where Jesus teaches us about kingdom character from verse 3 through 12. Then in verses 13 through 16, our Lord taught us about kingdom testimony, how important it is for us to have a God-honoring testimony in the world, in the community, in the life that we live, calling us both salt and light. That's all about kingdom testimony. And then in verses 17 through 20, where we find ourselves now, our Lord teaches us about kingdom commitment. Kingdom commitment. Living in God's kingdom is not only a matter of character, it's not a matter of testimony alone, it's a matter of commitment. Commitment to what? Commitment to God's holy word. Commitment to obedience to God's law. A kingdom citizen is one who truly obeys God's law. As we have already seen this time past, we were together looking at John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will do what? You will keep my what? Commandments. And as Lord has said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You are truly disciples of mine. A kingdom citizen is one who truly continues in God's word, is the one who continues to keep his commandment. That is the outset, that is the behavior, that is the habit, that is his lifestyle. He loves God's law and keeps it. That is why we are very careful as to what we say about the Scriptures. About the Scriptures. We're very careful as to what we say about the Scriptures. If you are Christ's disciple, you must adopt his view of the Scriptures. You must think and say the same thing he said about the Scriptures. In essence, your attitude must become like his. His attitude must become your attitude when it comes to the Scriptures. Who's reigning on high? Who's in control? Who is ruler of all? Who is king? God is. And his words stand as supreme, as authoritative, as a binding in our lives. And so in verses 17 through 20, our Lord says, allow me to apply the Old Testament, the Bible as they knew it in this time. Allow me to apply the First Testament, the Old Testament, to those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. I want God's law to be impressed upon your conscience as you live for him, having his law upon your hearts and not traditions. It's not about traditions. It's about following God, not man-made traditions. You must be able to differentiate between the two, make a demarcation, a line that knows what is of the Lord and what isn't. Many of you have had study Bibles. So those study Bibles, above the line is the word of God, below the line is man. Just remember that. Below the line, man. Above the line, God. Just understand and know that this is God's word that we're speaking of. And then in verses 21 and following, which we will, Lord willing, get to, he says, allow me to illustrate the Old Testament now to you. Illustrate the Old Testament to the kingdom citizen in terms of your relationship to God and your relationship to others. And that's exactly what he's going to speak of in verses 21 and following. But here in verses 17 through 20, he is applying God's revealed word, what he calls the law and the prophets, to you. He's applying his word to you in your life, your relationship to the law, what he believes on the law and thinks of the law and his opinion of the law and what he says and his take on the law is all about. And then in verses 21 and following, he's going to illustrate that law to your life. We've only begun to scratch the surface to the wonderful things that God has in store for us, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 18. But the question for us and the question that we want to answer today and want to ask ourselves is, what was his take on God's law? What was his attitude toward the scripture? What did he say about the law and the prophets? One thing we know about Jesus is that Jesus was unique. He was unusual, if you will. He was unlike anyone else. He was unusual. He did not belong to the order of the scribes and Pharisees. Yet he taught the people as a teacher, capital T, who had authority, a teacher who had authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. And it left the people amazed at his teaching. What we read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28. They were amazed, enthralled at the words that were falling from his lips. Could not believe the things that they were hearing. Never before had they heard a man preach like this. That's why this is the greatest sermon ever preached by man, by the greatest preacher who has ever lived. In these verses 17 through 20, our Lord makes four emphatic statements, four emphatic declarations of the law. We've already looked at the two, but there's four of them. And just to give you an outline, giving you little by little, a little bit of a taste at a time, what the entire outline for these verses, four verses, are. There's four of them. There's four emphatic declarations. The first one is that Scripture is supreme. And so he speaks of the supremacy of Scripture. He also says this about the Scripture, about the law of God. Scripture is permanent. And so he speaks of the permanency of Scripture. And thirdly, as we will get to today, Scripture is relevant. And so he speaks of the relevancy of Scripture. And fourthly, which we will handle next week, Scripture is purposeful, and so he speaks of the purpose of Scripture, what it does, what it's meant to do in your life. We have spent some time looking at the first two, but now we come to verse 19. Our Lord makes his third emphatic declaration of Scripture, that the Scripture is relevant. The Scripture is relevant. Or you could describe it in the original 16th century use of that word in English among the Scots. They used it as a legal term, meaning legally pertinent. When we say that Scripture is relevant, it is pertinent. Scripture is relevant. It is applicable to everything pertaining to life and godliness, as 2 Peter 1:3 speaks of. It is pertinent, applicable, and relevant to all of life. Take 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for example, where God says through Paul, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. He gets you off the wrong path and gets you on the right path. Two negatives and two positives. Teaching and training righteousness are the positives. Reproof and correction are the negative. Get you off the wrong path and get you on the right path so that you would be adequate, equipped for every good work. Good work that God has prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that you should walk in them. Good works that I can't do, but good works that you can do. And I must say that when it comes to this, this is where it is most difficult to be a preacher in this society, in this generation that we live in. It is most difficult to proclaim such a message. You think any of the Old Testament prophets had it tough? Boy, you think of the generation that we live in today. The growing trend among today's preachers is toward consumer satisfaction, contemporary relevancy. It's all about the consumer. It's all about being relevant to their felt needs. So the thinking goes. Yet the task of a preacher is toward divine satisfaction. Who are we satisfying here? Who are we trying to honor here? Men or God? And it's about kingdom relevance. In essence, what we're saying is how God is pleased with what is said about his word. That is what is crucial and is important. Not only that, but what God has said about kingdom living. Help us, teach us your ways that we may walk in them. Show us how to live as kingdom citizens. If we truly belong to you, we want to live as your citizens who truly walk in your ways because we love you. This is what matters. This is what it means to be faithful and loyal to the scripture. We are to be like Ezra, who set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances, Ezra 7:10. Study, practice, teach. Study, practice, teach. Study, practice, teach. Over and over again. You see, the Bible is not a resource for truth, but it is the divinely revealed source of truth. The Bible is not a supplementary text. It is the only text. The Bible, its truths are not optional. They are, in fact, mandatory. And so the task of a pastor is not to make Scripture relevant to his people, but to enable the people to understand the teaching of the Scriptures, which becomes the foundation of their spiritual living. If I could just teach you what it means, then you can apply what it means to your life. There's only one meaning and then myriads of applications. The task of a preacher is to basically go to that one meaning and then you do likewise. And then you go and do those good works that God has prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. Live out your Christianity. Walk the talk. Paul, the faithful pastor, writes in Colossians 1:28 and 29, reading from the English Standard Version, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom." And where do you find all wisdom? God's word. "That we may present everyone mature in Christ." Paul gets personal and says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And this is difficult stuff, but I can't do it alone. I can't do it by my own strength. I need God's divine powering and enabling in my life. His energia, energy. His powerful, dunamis work in me. It is about presenting everyone mature in Christ. And this is a difficult task, but we must do it because that is exactly what God calls us to do. Take, for example, the foundational truth found in Ephesians 4, verse 12. God gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why did he give gifted men to the church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. What does God do? He gives the church gifted men. And what do those gifted men do? They equip the saints. And what do the saints do? They do the work of the ministry. That we would all be built up for the body of Christ, to the body of Christ. It is about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. How do we equip them? How do we warn them? How do we teach them? We teach them by and through God's word. Not only is this a pertinent reminder to the pastor, but it is also a reminder to the flock as well. All of us. You don't have to be a pastor and a preacher for this to be falling on your lap as well. If we're to be a church that is to be a healthy flock, listen here, we must view the scripture as God views them and place them above everything else. Who's ruling here is not myself or the elders. Who's ruling here is God. His word is who dictates to our lives what we are called to do. That's why in our elders' council, we spend a lot of time going through God's word and reading principles from God's word. And it's helping us to think on the thoughts of God, to help us to think of what Scripture says, so that we do ministry in the right fashion, in the right way, God's way, not our ways. Our ways would always fall and fail. We must have a high exalted view of the Scriptures. Jesus believed the Bible was the supreme authority over life. He lived in total conformity to the Scripture. Even though heaven and earth were to pass away, nothing would pass from this book until everything it speaks of had come to pass. He believed each part of the Bible to be inspired. And I would submit to you that you would look onto Scripture in that fashion as well. Even the smallest part of Scripture was authoritative according to Jesus. But the question continues to be, why is Scripture so important? Why is Scripture so important? Because it points to Christ. He authored it. It is written for him. It is ultimately about him. It all points to him. Why is it so important? Because it speaks of Christ. It is about Christ, whom we have not seen and yet we love. That is why he had no intention. He had no intention of setting aside the Scriptures. His mission was not, as some supposed, some had thought, some had believed, to do away with the law or the prophets. Since he was not being meticulous about following rabbinic traditions, the thinking of the day was, he's obviously placing the law to minor importance. It really isn't important to us, because he's spending so much time talking about not how many times we are to fast, how we are to weigh things and do things and not to do this or that and the other. He doesn't meticulously follow the rabbinic traditions. Why doesn't he do that? Even in our day, there are those who would love to come down on the Scriptures and completely demolish it, go to town, if you will, and say, it is no importance to me. What is really sad is that many Christians speak of the Bible, of the Scripture, of God's law, as it really has no bearing, as it has no bearing upon their lives. They view it in that way. Christians today have been caught up into the thinking of the day. Do your own thing. Do what you want. Do what feels right. Anarchy rules. It is the kind of thinking that was so predominant in ancient Israel during the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own what? Eyes. Judges 21:25. We even have a name for this kind of thinking. Antinomianism. Anti, against, or rejection of, nomos, law. This is to be against or reject law. Not wanting anyone else to make rule for us and to hold us accountable for what they do say for us to do. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want anybody holding me accountable for what I say or what I do. So the thinking goes. One subtle lie that creeps into the church is the false view of Christian liberty, also known as Christian freedom. A false view of this Christian freedom, Christian liberty, is basically antinomianism disguised as liberty, but really it's something else. Paul warned against this in Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Paul writes, but through love, serve one another. Our freedom in Christ does not mean we are free to satisfy the desires of the flesh. The flesh will constantly want to do its own will and constantly want to satisfy its own sinful desires. It's not praying the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. It's praying their own prayer, my will be done. Christ does not give freedom to believers so that they can do what they want, but so they can, for the first time, do what God wants because of love for him. I keep going back to this. I always get caught up thinking about Ephesians. Yes, we spent some time in Ephesians, and we enjoyed even chapter 1, where God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, how do we do this? This is a huge undertaking. This is a huge task to be holy, set apart, not to be like the world and be blameless. We do that in love. We do that all out of love for God. That's why we do what we do, because we love God. We love Christ. Even though we have not seen him, we love him. We love him. His purpose in coming was to enable us to do what he wants. To enable us to do what he wants. And what he wants, what he desires, is found in his holy word. Jesus, as he went about preaching and teaching about the kingdom of heaven, taught a doctrine that was so foreign to the people of his day, so foreign to the teachers of the day as well. It was a doctrine called grace. It was so foreign that it was liable to certain grave misunderstandings. Not only did they misunderstand the grace of God in his day, but Christians today still misunderstand the grace of God. Some Christians claim that because God's grace covers every offense a believer can ever commit, there is no need to bother about holy living. We don't need to necessarily live holy lives because God has covered it all. Are you kidding me? No. There is still a misunderstanding today about the relation between law and grace. What we find in the scripture, especially in the New Testament, is that the believer has been freed from the law. As Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 6, now we have been released, aorist tense, past tense, from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in a newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We have been released from the law. And then again in Romans 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free, past tense, aorist tense, has set you free from the law of sin and death. What is that law? The law is the moral law of God, especially the law which he has given to us, as we have seen in the Ten Commandments, and even much more than that. It is the law that causes our condemnation. It is the law that brings in and pronounces our condemnation. And exactly, this is exactly what the law does. The law condemns. It gives the knowledge of sin, as Paul says in Romans 3:20, and that involves condemnation. Now, what Paul is saying is, now don't use that freedom, don't use that rescuing effect, that salvation, that deliverance, that grace to do what you want. Instead, use that freedom, use that deliverance to do his will in your life. And what we read earlier, his will for your life is to serve one another through love. Use that freedom, use that deliverance to do his will in your life. Just because you have been set free from law, just because you have been released from the law, does in no way free you to do away with the law and cast it aside and diminish it or disobey it. It's another paradox of Scripture. Again, we have been set free, we have been released from the law, yet at the same time it says, keep the law. Keep the law. Once before you weren't able to, unable. That's called the total inability of man to fulfill the law. And now in Christ, because you have come to Christ, you are now able to do his will in your life. And once before you were not able, now you are able. Once before you hated God, now you love God. So the law is relevant. It is pertinent for those who believe in Christ. But don't take my word for it. Listen to his word as what Matthew says in chapter 5, verse 19. All of that is introduction. Verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, Jesus says, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be great, called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we look at the relevancy of Scripture. Is God's law pertinent and relevant for today? Yes. Is it relevant for the kingdom citizen of our day? Yes. And here our Lord will answer an emphatic yes by explaining the character of the law and explaining its consequences of those who obey it and those who disobey it. Let's look at the character of the law first. Look at verse 19. He begins, whoever then, stop right there, then refers to what Jesus has said about the law, specifically verse 18, but going all the way back to verse 17, his mission, what his view on the law is all about, all of that. What is it that he has said about the law? Well, the law is supreme. The law is permanent. It is supreme because God authored it. It was affirmed by the prophets and it was accomplished by Christ. It is permanent because it is absolute and can never change, never be changed, not even modified to the slightest extent. It is absolute, it is eternal, just like the character and nature of God himself. To those who love God and are called to his purpose, to those who are truly disciples of Christ, to those who truly belong to the kingdom of heaven, God's law is vitally important. In fact, we're passionate about God's law. So much so that we say, like the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I trust it brings joy in your life when you spend time with him in the morning or in the evening, whenever that is, that it really just infuses a joy in you. And maybe if the difficulties of life are hindering you from experiencing that joy, ask God to help you through, to have a joy for his word and for his promises. He will come through as always he does. Things will get better. Maybe not as I see them, but as God sees them. And that's okay by me. You're in control and I'm not. I trust that obedience to God's law has become the passion of your life as well. Is this not so? Can I get a witness? The Bible is not simply a book of religious ideas. It's not some antiquated book of man's opinion. The Bible contains God's revelation of divine truth. Truth that is to be believed, and truth that is to be followed. Nothing could be more relevant to man than his word. It was given by God for man. This is the very character of God's law. What about the consequences? What about the consequences of men's response to law? Well, this is what we read. Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls... There's one consequence. It speaks of one person who does this. And what do? They annul. And then later on he says, whoever annuls, whoever keeps. And these two are placed at opposite ends of one another. The person who annuls and teaches others to do the same, and the person who keeps and teaches the others to do the same. The consequence of one is that he will be called, he or she will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The consequence of the other is that he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You can either annul God's law or keep God's law. And either action carries a consequence. A consequence that you should not tread lightly as you walk across verse 19, as you study verse 19, as you come across these eternal truths that God in Christ is laying down for us. One consequence is positive and the other is negative. Jesus happens to begin with a negative consequence first. For emphasis, if you will, look at the negative consequence. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, the word translated as annul in Greek is the word luo. This is not the first time we've seen this word. We actually saw it back in verse 17, translated as abolish, where Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I did not come to luo, and the way he uses luo is a much more intensified way. It spoke there of tearing down, smashing to the ground, obliterating it completely. I have not come to do that to the law. But here in verse 19, it's not so strong as it is found in verse 17. It is not kata luo, it's just luo. Yet it still conveys the idea of doing away with and thus annulling or repealing. The historian Josephus used it to speak of those who dissolved the law of their country. Dissolved the law of their country. Can you imagine if people, citizens of this country, dissolved the law of their country? Craziness. Here, in verse 19, it is used to reduce the demands of the law. To reduce the demands of the law. The King James Version and the NIV translate it as to break. The English Standard Version uses the word to relax, the verb to relax. And even the New Living Translation does a little bit more beyond to ignore. To ignore. Well, it reminds us of Jonah, right? Ignoring, relaxing a bit, breaking would be a more powerful term. But here it is to reduce the demands of the law. It's almost as what Satan said in the garden. Did God really say to do that? Are you sure? Is that really what he meant? Come on now, that's too high. He's not talking about that. The idea is that of setting aside the demands of the law and thus reducing them and somehow losing ourselves from its requirements and standards. Again, most of us would say they do not want anyone else to make rules for them or to hold them accountable for what they say or do. But that's exactly what fallen human nature is all about. Fallen human nature resents prohibitions and demands. Just think of the first inclination of a child who you say, do not touch that. No toques in Espanol. For those of you that are interested to know what that is in Spanish, no toques. What does a kid do? He touches. What about an adult? When he sees that sign of the speed limit, what does the adult do? Restrict me down to 30 miles an hour? Are you kidding me? Oh, they'll pay attention when they put on Spanish Dry Diggins, they put a little sign that says CHP on site. You know, watch out. You know, they pay attention to that sign up there, you know? Sometimes I've seen it on 193 too. You know, beware, there's a cop around the corner. Such good neighbors we have. They care for us. They love us. Sometimes it is out of ignorance of God's law and what it says that even believers find themselves or find reasons to make God's commands less demanding than they are. Ignorance is bliss. I didn't know it said that. I didn't know that's what it meant. Sometimes it's out of misunderstanding of God's law. They hold to, this is what it says, this is what it means. And so they make God's word less demanding than they really are. Sometimes it's out of an outright disregard for God's law. I don't care what God has to say. Sometimes in the life of a believer, you'll see rebelliousness, right? You'll see rebellion in you. And you know exactly what to say at that moment, what to preach to your own heart. You don't need me there. You don't need a preacher there. You already know God's word and what it says not to do, and yet you disregard it out of rebellion. Sometimes that's us. But whether it's ignorance, a misunderstanding, or a blatant disregard for God's law, the point is that they are somehow reducing the demands of God's law, being laxly, if you will, loose, even negligent with God's word. That is why it's so important for us to know God's word, know what it says, and keep what God's word says. Know it and keep it. Know it and keep it. Or if you wanted to follow Ezra 7:10, know it or study it, practice it, and then teach it. Know what he desires for your life and find yourself doing what he desires in your life. You even see this emphasis of keeping God's word in the book of Proverbs. For example, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 4, "Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Father to a son, God to us, my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you." Yet the emphasis today is not in keeping or knowing God's law. It's about fulfilling your needs, achieving your goals, and realizing your desires. This is what is being proclaimed, even around Christian circles. But we must be revering and obeying God's word. One commentator writes, "When a Christian ceases to revere and obey God's word in even the slightest degree, even in the slightest degree, to that degree, he is being un-Christ-like because that is something Christ refused to do." Even in the slightest degree, to that degree, you are being un-Christ-like. You don't want to be that way, do you? You want to bring honor and glory to Christ in and through your life. And so the warning here is against nullifying, setting aside, relaxing a bit, reducing God's law. Even doing that to one commandment is serious business. According to Jesus in verse 19, one of the least of these commandments. Why is the standard so high? According to James 2:10, you break one commandment, you have become guilty of all, as we read this morning. No matter what point, you become a transgressor of the law. And James says it, be careful then how you live, what you say, what you do. Jesus himself stressed every jot and tittle, according to the King James Version, verse 18. Even the least commandment is therefore of the most vital importance. The Jews of Jesus' day had divided the Old Testament laws into two categories: the good ones and the bad ones. The positive commands and the negative commands. The positive commands were 248 and the negative ones 365. One for each day of the year. Or you can call them prohibitions. They cared more about which ones were the greatest and in doing so diminishing the least important ones. Well, that's really down on the scale, on the list, so we don't necessarily have to worry about that one so much. Let's find out which one is the greatest. And they would even debate over it with one another. No, I think this is greater than that one that you just mentioned. I've got one more to win that one. No, it's this one. Jesus comes into the scene and stresses the smallest letter or stroke of the law. He does the exact opposite of what people are doing in his day. The people in his day are emphasizing the greatest. He's talking about even the smallest letter or stroke, the least of the commandments. Now, there is a difference. There is a relative difference in all of God's commands. Not all of God's commands are of equal importance. Now, listen up. For example, when a lawyer among the Pharisees asked which commandment was the greatest, Jesus replied quickly in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 39. Jesus said to that man who was asking that question, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength," right? "And with all your soul and with all your mind." Verse 38, "This is the great and foremost commandment," he says. And then in verse 39 of that same chapter of 22 of Matthew, "The second is like it." I'm not just going to give you the greatest, but I'm going to give you the runner-up. "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Obviously, your relationship to God is of greater importance than your relationship to man. But nevertheless, the call is for you to love God, to love your neighbor. And don't go mismatching that and saying, "Well, okay, well, I don't have to necessarily love my neighbor then. You know, I could go away and just not love my neighbor." No, no, no. Don't try to do that. It's about love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. The second is like the first, but second in importance. In his series of woes, for example, Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." What are those weightier provisions of the law? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. "But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." It's all right to keep these commandments, but somehow you've kind of lost track and you've totally disregarded justice, mercy, and faithfulness. I mean, this is what religion is all about, no? Because it stresses the very character and nature of God, whom you love, whom you serve. I mean, they would actually spend more time weighing out a tenth of an herb. Do you know what that weighs? I don't know. But they actually spent time weighing that. A tenth of an herb. What is actually a tenth of an herb? I don't know. Even counting individual dill seeds. Who does that? They'd spend more time on that than on justice and mercy and faithfulness. Talk about bad time management. More time ought to be devoted to the weightier provisions of the law. And yet find yourself still doing the other ones. The point that Jesus is making in 5:19 is that we are not to disregard God's commandments, even the least of these commandments. Later we read of the Apostle Paul and how he did not, in front of the Ephesian elders, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God." He said that to the last encounter with those Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27. And Paul didn't pick and choose or dare skip over the portions of God's word that were hard and difficult and unpopular to preach. I didn't shrink back from doing that. I declared the whole purpose of God. Notice what else Jesus warns against in verse 19 of Matthew 5. Not only in annulling one of these commandments, least of these commandments, but teaching others to do the same. Now, you could restrict this to say, "Well, this just means the formal teachers of the law, those pastors, those preachers, anyone who dares speaks for God using his word." You could restrict this verse to address the formal teachers of God's word, but in reality, all of us teach. All of us teach. We teach by our lives. We teach by our example. Yeah, believers are warned later on in James 3:1 against becoming a formal teacher of God's word, for they will incur a stricter judgment. But by our example, we either influence others to be more obedient or more disobedient. Just spend time with me or spend time with somebody else, and they're either leading you to be more obedient or more disobedient. Which one are you doing these days? Which one are you leading and influencing others to do these days? Having affection for God's word, keeping it, having it at the forefront of your mind, and it comes out in your conversation, and you talk about it, and you bring up the discussion of what God is doing, what God does, his wondrous works. Or are you leading others to be more disobedient? Everything that we say to people, everything that we do is being watched by somebody else. What kind of message do you proclaim by your words? What kind of message do you proclaim by your actions? People can tell when you have a love for God's word, and likewise can tell when you disregard it or even disrespect it. They can tell. You are still a child of God in the kingdom, but you will be called least in the kingdom. That's why this is speaking still of those who are still in the kingdom of God. Why so? Because it says this prepositional phrase, in the kingdom of heaven. And then again, in the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about Christians. We're not talking about people that don't make it. We're not talking about people who are disobedient, never come to Christ, never yield to the lordship of Christ. We're not talking about people who end up in eternity without God. We're talking about those in the kingdom of heaven. And in some way, some shall be called least, and in some way, some shall be called great. And it's God who is the one who's calling one least or one great in his kingdom. The difficult question is, are you willing to sacrifice blessing, reward, fruitfulness, joy, usefulness for your disobedience? Are you willing to sacrifice all of that because you want to have your way? And you want to do what is in your heart to do. Part of this negative consequence will be yours to deal with in this side of glory, and part of this negative consequence will be yours to deal with in the other side when we get to heaven. Thank God Jesus doesn't stop there. You want motivation? Here it is. There's a positive consequence for those who obey God's word. Look at verse 19. But in contrast to these, whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps. The emphasis here is on living out your love for God, both in the way that you live and in the way that you teach others concerning his word. For example, to the Thessalonians, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. To young Timothy, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:11-12, prescribe and teach these things, O young Timothy. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Show yourself an example. Walk in a manner worthy. Just as a personal testimony, I want my life to make an impact. Don't you, in your life? I want my life to make an impact for His name's sake. I want my life to be of service. Service to God and thereby being service to man. It's not about your giftedness. It's not about your success. Thank God it's not about your popularity. Thank God it's not about your reputation or even how big your church is. Sorry, I had to throw that one in. Preaching to myself, you just happen to be in on that discussion with myself. It's not about those things. It is about being a slave to God. It is about serving Him. It is about faithfulness to God and to His Word. You don't have to be, and thank God for this, a preacher like Paul, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Wesley, and Spurgeon. Thank God. Jesus says, whoever, that's me, that's you, that is everyone who trusts in God. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who becomes a servant and a slave, both in his attitude and in his deed. For example, Jesus said this to the mother of James and John. Can you believe it? These two sons asked the mom, hey, you've got connections. Why don't you ask this question of Jesus? Matthew 20, verse 26 through 28 says, you got it all wrong. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. My beloved, the responsibility is yours. Will you keep and teach God's Word, or will you reduce the demands of God's Word and teach others to do likewise by the way that you live? Thank God that Jesus made it possible for you to keep His word. Thank God that now you love God. Thank God that you have faith in God, and that faith was even a gift by God Himself. Thank God that He came to enable us to keep the law and not to destroy it or do away with it. That's why, as a believer, the law is vitally important to you. For you know the grace of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ alone, you were given the ability to fulfill and to keep the righteousness of the law. Because now we're not talking about your filthy rags. We're talking about the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus that was imputed into your account. In Christ, you have a love and a passion for God's word to please Him in all things pertaining to life and godliness. It is in Christ whom you love, even though you have not seen. For when you see Him, you will long to hear these words from Him. Well done, good slave. Enter my kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. We desire to be faithful servants, faithful slaves of obedience to you alone. Thank you that in Christ we have become slaves of righteousness. Let our life be a sweet aroma to you. May we say, think, and do that which is pleasing in your sight. Thank you for deepening our understanding of your law. We want to be true followers of Christ and regard your word as absolute and authoritative over our lives. grace us with the boldness to teach others concerning your eternal, enduring truth. This we pray in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart, change my mind, may I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my God.